the assignment always is read the rest of Isaiah from wherever you are. So presumably you've done what you need to do.
We ought to have it memorized by now.
Yeah. The assignment's going to start to get a little bit shorter because there's only 66 chapters. Anyway, if you take a look at the last verse of chapter 60, chapter 60 was very positive. It began, "Arise, Jerusalem, let your light shine for all to see, for the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you. Nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to see your radiance." And it goes on to say, verse 4, "Sons and daughters are coming home from distant lands." Verse 5, "Your eyes will shine and your heart will thrill with joy." Verse 9, "The people of Israel coming by ship from far away." Verse 17, "I will exchange bronze for gold, iron for silver, wood for bronze, stones for iron. I will make peace your leader and righteousness your ruler." Verse 18, "Violence will disappear from your land and desolation and destruction of war will end. Salvation will surround you like city walls and praise will be on the lips of all who enter there." Verse 19 and 20 sound like revelation. You don't need the sun and moon anymore because God himself will be the light that we need. Verse 21, "All your people will be righteous." The question I asked at the end of last time, which I'm asking again now, is, has this happened yet? Has violence disappeared from our land? Has the desolation and destruction of war ended? Are all of our people righteous? Well, the end of verse 22, the last little phrase in this chapter, says something really interesting. What does it say? Mine says, "at the right time." One translation says, "at just the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen." Yeah, and swiftly is different from at the right time.
It says at the right time, I'll go swiftly.
When the time comes, things happen quickly. Okay?
Well, it says we'll hasten. Mm-hmm. And it's time.
Once it's time. We've just come through the Christmas season. The things that happened across Jesus' lifetime and across maybe the next 50 to 80 years could not have happened at any time for several hundred years before or for several hundred years after. Transportation across most of that part of the world was open and easy, but it would not have been open and easy more than about 50 years before, and it didn't stay open and easy for more than about another 100 years. Something about the right time. I would suggest to you this is a problem that you need to ponder and think through. I think it's pretty straightforward to say Jesus came at the right time. But that starts to suggest to me maybe there's more than one thing that has to happen, and each thing that has to happen happens at the right time. The crucifixion happened at the right time. The resurrection happened at the right time. The spread of the church happened at the right time. And there's more right times still coming. And until all of those right times have come, this doesn't come. It's about the only way I can live with what I read here. Because I do not believe violence has disappeared from our land. And I do not believe that the destruction and desolation of war has ended.
My translation says, "I will hurry it along."
Hurry it along, yeah. And I think that begins to speak of, okay, several things have to happen. I like the just the right time. They happen at the right time. They seem delayed from our standpoint, perhaps, but they're happening at the right time.
It's kind of like when Christ talked about when the olive tree puts forth fruit again,
yeah,
that the end of times will be like a woman's, kind of like her labor pains. And they're kind of slow at first, and then they escalate in, yeah, frequency.
Well, what's interesting to me is the transition from chapter 60 to chapter 61. Chapter 60 says, "at the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen." Well, the obvious question, or at least an obvious question, is, okay, how are you going to do that? And chapter 61, I think, answers that question. How's he going to do that? Chapter 61, how does it start? Now, I'm going to do, before we go anywhere, I'm going to do the same thing I did in another chapter a while back. This doesn't work for every chapter, but it works for this one, and it worked for one previously. I want to first go through the whole chapter looking at pronouns. In the first two verses, what's the prominent pronoun that you see?
Me.
Me. But by the time you get late in verse 1, and certainly by the time you get into the start of verse 2, a second pronoun overlays with it. What's that?
He.
He. By the time you get to the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, what's the pronoun?
They.
They. And if you come to verse 6 and 7, what do you see?
You.
You get to verse 8, what do you see? I. Transitioning back to there and them and there into and through chapter 61, verse 9. And then verse 10, it goes back to I and me, overlaid with in verse 11, he and him and his. You see those pronouns? Okay, good. Go back to verse 1. Who is speaking? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Who's the me? Is that the prophet? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, does the prophet speak of himself or is he speaking of somebody else? Of whom is this speaking? Turns out it's pretty easy because Jesus quotes this. You can almost say Isaiah is quoting Jesus. They're just anticipating what he's going to say. Jesus stood up in church. We know he can read because he read from the scriptures. And he read this scripture, and then he sat down and began to speak to them, and he said one sentence. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is upon me. He has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. Verse 2, he has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give, and it names some things he will give. That's verse 3. If you see in this a picture of this is what Jesus would say about his role and his position, then you begin to see what this chapter is saying. So back up now. Chapter 60 ends with God says, all these things that I'm talking about, at just the right time, I'm going to make it happen. And I'm saying, I think maybe one way to hear that is to say, at the right times, the things that need to happen will happen along that road. That sort of hasten it along, hurry it along, captures that a little bit. How's he going to do that? Number one, he's going to make the gift of his son. What's the name that's given to the Messiah that we talk about a lot at Christmas time? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God himself inserts himself into our world in the form of his son. We lived with him. We see him. We learn from him. He dies, taking upon himself our sins. He rises from the dead, and he lives today. His spirit can be with us. That picture of how is God going to do this? When he says, at the right time, it's going to happen. Number one, he's bringing his Messiah, his son. Verse 2, he has sent me to tell those who mourn. Such and such. Verse 3, to all who mourn in Israel, he's going to give such and such. That word mourn shows up twice. Where do you see the word mourn prominently at another place in Scripture? In the Beatitudes. Okay, Matthew 5, I think it is. And one of those verses says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How many chapters does Isaiah have? This is for you. 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. The first 39 have the flavor and feel of other Old Testament books. But starting at chapter 40, that last 27 chapters, it feels different. What are the first words in Isaiah 40. First words in Isaiah 40.
Comfort,
comfort ye my people, says the Lord. He has sent me to tell those who mourn. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give. Comfort, comfort ye my people. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. What does that mean? I think it goes back to that word Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. The time of the Lord's favor has come when God breaks into the history of the world and himself appears in the form of his Son. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you see what I do, you begin to understand what the Lord is doing. He has sent me to those who mourn to tell them the time of the Lord's favor has come. The time that you can be with Jesus, his Spirit can indwell you. To those who mourn in Israel, verse 3, he's going to give three things, but each thing he gives replaces something. What's the first thing that is replaced? What's the first thing that is replaced? Ashes. To all those who mourn in Israel, he will give something to replace something. What is replaced? Ashes. Replaced with? Beauty. Yours says a garland of beauty. There is a word that we need, and your translation doesn't have it, neither does mine. Keep going. Has anybody else got something else? Mine says crown of beauty, and that doesn't catch it either. Yeah. There was a translation of the first hour. It came from a woman sitting right there. A garment of beauty. I don't know if it's correct, but it catches what this chapter is trying to say. And I'll show you this in a few moments. What's the second thing that is replaced? Mourning. Replaced with? Joy. And there's variations on that in different translations. What's the third thing that's replaced? Discouragement, yours says. Spirit of heaviness, yours says. That's the better word. The closest word to despair, it's almost a phoneme. The closest word to despair. Something that means the same and almost sounds the same. Desperation. Replacing despair, desperation, with? Mine says with festive praise. Okay. Ashes. Everything has just gone to pot. Nothing is left. Structures burned down. Institutions collapsing. And it's replaced with... Almost sounds like new clothes in that one translation.
This is where mine says a garment.
Yours does. So that, there's at least one out there that did in the first hour. I was looking for sin.
James says garment of praise.
Garment
of praise.
Of praise. Uh-huh. Okay. End of verse 3. They will be like in their righteousness. They will be like. Mine says great oaks. Yours says trees. One translation says terebinth, which apparently is a kind of tree that I don't know much about, that the Lord has planted for his own glory. How does Psalm 1 read? Do you remember? It ends up with, they will be like trees planted by the water, each bearing fruit in its season. It sounds very much like what happens in Revelation as well. That picture of trees that don't wither, trees that don't collapse in drought. That's the picture that's there. Verse 4, they will rebuild ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they've been deserted for generations. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 58. Remember we went through Isaiah 58, the ifs and the thens. If you do this, God says, you've been worshiping and you keep acting like the worship isn't getting anywhere. Let me tell you why it's not getting anywhere. You're not worshiping right. You want to worship right? Help the hungry. Take care of the sick. Feed the hungry. Care for the poor. Visit people who are in prison. Do those things. Then some things will happen. And down toward the end of that list of things that will happen was something that sounded a lot like this. Verse 6, it went to you. Who's that? That's us. In the first hour, somebody says, that's us's, which I thought was good. They will rebuild. They will be like ancient great oaks. They will revive those cities. You will be called, verse 6, priest of the Lord and minister of our God. If they call on us in worship service to pray for the ministers of the church, who are we praying for? All of us. If we ever forget that, we're probably in trouble. That switch from they to you is depending on which end of the finger you're on. They, and when it starts to say you, the finger's pointing at you. I will faithfully reward my people for their suffering. Middle of verse 8. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. But look how verse 8 starts. What does it say? For I, the Lord,
love justice.
And I hate
robbery
and wrongdoing, mine says. I will faithfully reward my people for their suffering and make an everlasting covenant with them. When you get to verse 10, you see the word I. Who's speaking now? Who's speaking now?
God.
I don't think if you read that verse, you'll see that. I think that's hopefully my response to what God is doing. Yes, sir, David.
I hate to off the top, it's not the same, but you skipped one a part of the verse about feeding on their riches and their wealth that I found. I mean, I just found this, the whole phrase kind of disturbing because it felt like it was us and it was somebody else that would be. But now maybe it doesn't have anything to do with, maybe I'm misreading how.
Well, I'm staying away from things that I'm not sure exactly what to do with them.
You caught me.
I stand here admitting guilt to that particular thing. There are verses in here which, if taken completely out of context, sounds like a wealth and prosperity gospel. I don't think the gospel ever teaches that. But I do think God says, I'm going to take care of you. And I think Psalm 23 says, you fix me a table in the middle of my enemies. And what's the next phrase? I think it's the next phrase. My cup runneth over. I think it's more that than it is anything else. I think it's more that than anything else. You're going to have what you need. And now I'm going into Corinthians and other places. You will have what you need. And there'll be enough for you to share with somebody else.
It does say you have a double portion of prosperity and everlasting joy.
Verse 10, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. Right? That's what it says. You go back up to verse 3, that second one. Maybe it was the first one. In place of ashes, you said it was a garment. Beauty, was it the first of those, Bobby, or was it the second one? Verse 3.
Garment of praise.
Was that the first of those?
Yeah,
oh, okay, it was the third one then.
Yeah.
Ashes, and then mourning, and then despair. Yours was a garment of praise. Okay, come down to verse 10. I'm overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation. If yours says garment in the first place, I think it probably says garment again here. I think that's what I remember. Right? And a robe of righteousness. Does anybody know, this is a pop quiz for everybody who's been regular. This is fun for everybody who's visiting with us today. Okay? Where does this take me? One of my favorite obscure and very puzzling parables of Jesus.
Is it the wedding?
Yeah, it's the wedding. Big wedding planned. The master of the house sends out his servants to call in those who've been invited. What do the ones who've been invited say? I'm too busy. I can't go. And the master says, that banquet hall is going to be full. And he sends his servants where? Out into the highways and byways, the hedges and the hedgerows, and says, what? You bring in anybody you can. Bring in anybody you can. I want my hall filled. And the hall was filled. So far, so good. Then the master goes down and takes a walk through the crowd. How many people are there? Hundreds, thousands. But out of those hundreds and thousands of people, the master recognizes and focuses his attention on one guy. Remember what the first thing is he calls him? It's a beautiful, beautiful word. Friend? And then he asks him a question. What's the question? How'd you get in here without putting on a wedding garment? What's the response of the guy? You remember? There is no response. It doesn't tell us. But the next thing you know, the master is ordering his servants to throw the bum out to the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like that wedding garment is important. What is that wedding garment?
Salvation.
It's this. I'm overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for He has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. And he says, it's like the whole wedding is focused on me. And he picks both parts. It's like I'm dressed like the bridegroom. It's like I'm dressed like the bride. Is that right? Does that meet with your translation? I think he says, I kind of feel like I'm both. Now, at the end of time, there is a bride and there is a bridegroom, and we know which one we are. But back in here, it's just, I was dressed in splendor. Remember verse 8? God says, I love what? Justice. Verse 11. What does it say? Verse 11. The sovereign Lord is going to do what? Mine says he's going to show his justice to the nations of the world. And then it says everyone's going to praise him. What does everyone mean? First hour had a problem with this. What does everyone mean? Everyone. Everyone means everyone. That day hasn't come yet either. But it's coming. When's it going to come? Just the right time.
What was the problem in the first hour? I'm curious.
No, they just couldn't see what the word everyone meant. What does everyone? They were trying to find all these glorious and wonderful things. Everyone means everyone. Everyone will praise him. Why are they praising him? Because the Lord has shown his justice to the nations of the world. How's he going to show his justice to the nation of the world? Ezekiel chapter 31 and 33, sorry, Ezekiel chapter 36 tells you. How's he going to do that? He says, I'm going to show the glory of my great name, and people will know that I'm the Lord when I display my holiness before them, when I display my holiness in you. Until you get to those last two words, it sounds pretty good. You're cheering God on. Sounds like a good idea. God said, I'm going to show them my holiness in you. All of a sudden, it's a little bit scary. God dresses me in His righteousness so that I can make a difference in how I live in the world. The world can't tell the difference that it makes for me to be a child of God. Maybe I need to question that. Now, at that moment, I'm going to digress for just a moment. In the traditional service this morning, we had a children's worship time. The person who was supposed to give that, her husband, apparently had some kind of heart problem over the last few days and did not make it. So Jim Ayler, our minister of music, took the place. Okay, he had a little bag, and he brought some things out of his bag. Not what were the things that he brought out of his bag, but what was his point? Do you remember? Judy, you were there. Rusty, you were there.
That things could become our idols. It was a predecessor to the discussion on idolatry.
Now, what I wanted to know is, did they do that at the gathering?
Yes.
It has the same kind, something like that.
They've identified.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, good. What I want to do is flip that thing over and tell you something I heard a long time ago, which said, if you want to know how you're doing as a child of God, there's four things you can look at. And where I got this from, in order to help me remember it, they made them all things that started with C. So a couple of them are contrived. But it's not contrived, but it's contrived. Anyway, one thing is, you can look at your checkbook. Now, told the first hour, I'm using my checkbook a lot less. I'm doing a lot more just online stuff and all that. But the checkbook represents, look at how you use your money. Look at where your money goes. That tells you a whole lot about where your attention is going. And it seems to me he could have pulled a checkbook out of that thing and made a very interesting point if he had chosen to do that. Okay?
For sure, it had to be a credit card.
Yeah, kids, it would have. He pulled money out. He pulled money out. But it's not quite the same as something that gives you a record of how you spent it, which is what a credit card. The second thing that they say is, pull out a calendar. I'm trying to make a transition. For about 35 years now, I have carried a little book like this. And in here, I put all the things I'm supposed to do in a given week. And try to keep straight of all those things. But I'm trying. I have a new phone, and I'm trying to do this electronically now. And I don't know how that's going to work. I like the comfort of having this. But here's the thing. Look at your checkbook. See how you're using your money. That's a clue as to where your heart is. Look at your calendar. What are you doing with your time? First thing, what are you doing with your money? Second thing, what are you doing with your time? That's going to tell you a lot about where you are as a child of God. Now, can you think of two more C words? Remember that the word is not contrived, but the word is contrived if you understand what I just said. Okay. One is, look at your conversation. Look at what you talk about with your friends, with your coworkers. What comes up in your conversation? What's the subject of your conversation? I'm not implying any criticism here. I'm just suggesting if you want to know how am I doing as a child of God, take a look at that. Take a look at your conversation. And the last one, this is the one that's the hardest to fit into this box of a C word, is your contemplation. What do you think about? What do you ponder when it's just you? You look at those four things, you've got something. This picture of God covering us with His righteousness as revealed in His Son, that pervades Scripture. That goes all through Scripture. There's some beautiful places. In some places, this clothing of righteousness replaces the filthy rags that we have. At least a couple of places, it covers it. And I think the picture in that wedding feast in Matthew, I think it is one of those where you see it as a covering. God looks at me and He sees Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't see the filthy rags that I have. But somehow in that, if that happens, and I put on those garments, it ought to make a difference. And one way I can see that difference is, think about how do I use my money? How do I use my time? What's the content of my conversation? What's the content of my contemplation, my pondering, my thinking? Somewhere in this little part, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for He has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I think that's what it's talking about. Now, we've got a few minutes, and we've got a big chapter to do, so we're going to move on to chapter 62. And we're going to see what we can do in here. I have a little less time because I didn't leave myself as much time. We do not look at pronouns this time. They don't lend itself to that. But here's what I do want you to take a look at. Verse 1 opens up. Because I love Jerusalem. It says Zion in my translation. Zion talks about the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built. Because I love Zion, I will not keep still. Because my heart yearns for Jerusalem, I cannot be silent. I will not stop praying for her. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says, I will not stop praying for her until. Do you see that word until? That is real important. with my new electronic thing up here, I've got the ability to highlight certain things in four different colors. And the cool thing about my new phone is if I make a change over here, it shows up on my phone. I thought that was really slick. Okay. I will not stop praying for her until what?
Her righteousness shines
like the dawn and her salvation burns. Now, do you hear that same two things that you saw in verse 10 previously? God's going to dress me in his clothing of his righteousness, his salvation. He's going to dress me in righteousness. Those things are supposed to shine. They're supposed to see. You go back to the first verse of chapter 61. God's light has arisen on us. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. Verse 2, the end of verse 2. Start of verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness. World leaders will be blinded by your glory. And what? You will be called by, given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. Back up to the previous chapter. There was a name you were given. What was that name? I've lost it for a moment. Verse 6, first part of verse 6 in the previous chapter. What did it say? Priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. This says you'll be given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. Verse 4, middle of the verse. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be? Middle of verse 4, chapter 62. Mine says the city of God's delight and the bride of God.
So, is he talking about the city of Jerusalem?
He's going back and forth, and that's what I want you to see. By the time you get through with this chapter, he has spoken of the city, and he has spoken of the individuals within the city. In chapter 62, when he talks about the new name, the new name is in part going to the city. The city meaning the body of God's believers, I think, would be the way to think about it. And then the individuals within it get a new name. What are the individuals then? That's priest of the Lord, minister of God. Right? But the city is what? The city of God's delight, the bride of God. If you come down to verse 11, the Lord has sent this message, this is still chapter 62, to every land, tell the people of Israel, your Savior is coming. He brings his reward with him. Verse 12, they, the people to whom he comes, will be called the holy people and
the redeemed of the Lord.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, it says in some places. And Jerusalem will be known as the city no longer forsaken. Okay. Now, in between those two, there's one more thing to notice, and that's in verse 6 and 7. Remember how it started? I'm going to pray for Jerusalem, and I'm never going to quit. I'm going to pray and pray and pray. Do you remember how it started? Come to verse 6. O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls. And what do? They pray day and night. I will not be silent. I will not be still. That's the way the chapter started, right? Now, the watchman, I don't have time to do much with this, but Ezekiel 31 and 33, God talks about watchmen on the wall of a physical city facing a possible invading army and makes a parallel for that between spiritual discernment. He says, you put watchmen on the wall. Their purpose is to watch for an invading army so the people get a warning and have a chance to prepare. If a watchman is derelict in their duty and doesn't watch, and an invading army comes, who's guilty?
Watchman.
The watchman. If he watches and sees them coming and says nothing, who's guilty? The watchman. But if he sees and warns and the people don't get ready, who's guilty? The people. And he says, in the same way, I put you on the spiritual wall to watch out for the people. If you see spiritual danger coming and you don't speak, whatever problems the people have, that's on your head. But if you see the problems coming and you speak, then their lack of preparation, if that's what ends up happening, is on their heads. And then, of course, he says at some point in there, perhaps your warning will help them. That is, to me, one of the most troublesome thoughts that we have. How do you speak in a world where everybody is speaking by shouting at each other and by denigrating each other? how do you speak through that to say something useful? I don't know. I don't think you do it in public, in big groups. I think you do it one-on-one, or maybe one-on-three. Yes, sir?
You know, is this corresponding to the thousand-year reign of Christ, or is that
what I don't think it's... That one I don't know about. I have a different problem with that, and I don't think I want to take time to go into that one today. But I don't think it's... I think that's talking still about now. But watch what it says. They will pray day and night continually, take no rest, all of you who pray to the Lord. Verse 7 is fascinating to me. Give the Lord no rest until he completes his work. Until he makes Jerusalem the pride of the earth. Remember up early it says, I'm going to pray until... Now they're saying, you pray, give the Lord no rest until he completes his work, until he makes Jerusalem the pride. That picture of prayer without... Let me explain to you what I think this means. I don't think it means you quit your work, you quit your family, you quit everything else, you go into a closet and you pray. That's monastery, and I don't think that's what he's calling us to. But I do think he's calling us to this. Be in a spirit of readiness for prayer. And if God brings somebody to your mind, stop and pray for them. If God brings a situation to your mind, stop and pray for them. A dear little lady in the first hour said, it's been really heavy on my heart this week that the leaders of the world are the solution to all of our problems. And they're also the cause of all of our problems. And we ought to pray for them every day. I think if God brings the leaders of the world to you, you should pray for them. If he brings the leaders of our country, you should pray for them. If he brings the leaders of our city or our church or some other organization you're part of, you should pray for them. If you, some of these things come to your mind, you should pray for them. And you should constantly be ready for that, even if the prayers are short and then you turn back to something else you were working on. It may mean more than that. It probably does. But I think it means at least that. I do think when you get to verse 8, and God says, I have sworn never to hand you over to your enemies, never again will foreign warriors come. Boy, that has not been true. So that means it's not true yet, that somehow that's going to make sense. But it certainly has not happened yet. So I think there's a future angle to what we're looking at today. Now, this is what we have time for. We're finished. What's your assignment?
Read the rest of Isaiah.
Starting in?
63.
Going through?
66.
What do you read after that?
Jeremiah.
I don't know because I don't know what we're going to do next. We've already done Jeremiah. We've already done Job. We've already done a few others like that. I had a suggestion from somebody that we do Revelation yet, but that's the only thing I know we're not going to do. Next. But your assignment is to read 63, 64, 65, 66. Okay. Sally, you look like you have something. Is it really quick, or can you make it quick?
This is a prayer. It's really good, and I'll say it quickly. He was to preach to prison. He got a real bad case of vertigo, didn't think he could do it. He called up John McComber, said, I don't think I can. I'm going to try. Would you please be ready if I can't? He told him that afternoon about, he was at work about 2 or 3 o'clock, and he said, suddenly, the vertigo left. He thought, oh my gosh. He went ahead, and John and Mary Ann both went to the prison as well.
Yeah.
And Paul decided he was going to give a testimony to the prisoners. You know that he didn't think he could come. The Lord the vertigo went. I don't know how it happened. And then all of a sudden, sweet, kind, quiet Mary Ann McComber speaks up and says, "Well, I know how this happened. That's just not like her."
That's the time I prayed for you.
And she said, "You know, this afternoon, I got up and I felt dizzy. And I thought, Lord, who am I supposed to pray for that's dizzy?" Now, I wouldn't have thought that. I thought, why am I dizzy? And Anna Cumber had a quickening of the Holy Spirit and said, I should just pray for the unknown person who was dizzy. And her testimony was the same time. He was believing that woman. It was just, she was sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. In ways I wish I could say I am.
And sensitive to the prisons. There's a little little bit more food in the back. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We pray that we have spent this time well. We have had a chance to think about needs and blessings among our group. And we have praised you and we have implored for you from you on behalf of these, our friends. And we have dug into your word to try to see something of what it's saying to us today. And we believe we've begun to see a few of those things. We pray that you would keep on our minds those that we're supposed to remember and pay attention to. And if it's your will, bring us back together next week. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.